scheduled in August, and Pastor had asked me, before we even went back to Italy in September, he asked me to speak on the subject of prayer in keeping with the theme that has been in the preaching all year long. And so I'm glad we were able to keep this. I'm glad I'm able to stand before you tonight. I do appreciate your prayers. I've gotten many messages, and many people have asked me, you know, how I'm doing, and I do appreciate it very much. Your kindness toward us is greatly appreciated. We sense the love that you have for us, and we want you to know that we love you dearly. This is home for us when we're not in Italy. And of course, Italy is also our home, and we're thankful that God has given us the opportunity to serve him there, but we're also thankful when we get a chance to be back home here. On Tuesday, I didn't even know what a retina was. I didn't know I had one or two, and but I did. I had a very mild symptom. I had no idea it was something serious. Just a little bit of a shadow from this part of my sight up, and I didn't think it was a big deal. I thought maybe I just had a cold or something. It would clear up. But on Monday, I was bragging to my doctor on how good I was feeling. You know, you answer no to all the questions that they ask you on a regular physical, and I felt like $1 million. But then I gave her the symptom, and she was like, you need to go to the emergency room immediately. And the very next day, I was already in surgery to reattach my retina. So Tuesday, we'll see if that has been successful. I pray that it has been, and in a few weeks I should be able to see okay out of it. I can't see hardly anything out of this eye. It's a little bit of a distraction, but I do appreciate your prayers concerning that. We hope to get back on the road pretty soon. Next Sunday, we're scheduled to be in Canada, Toronto, preaching in two different churches next Sunday, and we have a lot of driving to do between now and then. Jenny will probably be doing most of the driving, so you pray for both of us. pray for Jenny that she'll be able to survive my criticisms, and I do all the driving. It's not easy for Jenny to drive when I'm sitting in the passenger seat, but the Lord, I'm sure, will give both of us grace. So we appreciate your prayers for that as well. I thank you for praying for the folks, our folks in Italy. We miss them, and it is extremely difficult for us to be far away from them for any amount of time, and this has been an extended furlough for us, but God knows everything, and he had plans for us during this furlough, and we're thankful for the opportunity to be serving the Lord even here in the States during these months. We've been in about 17 churches. We have several more scheduled over the next few weeks, and I hope to even schedule some more for the month of January before we head back right after the beginning of the semester. So we've had made some contact with some students at Ambassador, some of the students that come here to church, about possible internships. Please pray for our investment in the lives of interns. We desire interns to come to Italy. We desire mission teams to come, not so much to help us, but so that we have the opportunity to expose them to the ministry in Italy, and for them to consider, and for you to consider, that whether God would have you serve him in Italy, and to show you that you can serve the Lord in a foreign country, and you can overcome the obstacles that there are in a foreign country. And so we enjoy having interns, and we've had about five individuals or so that have told us that they're interested in an internship this coming up summer and the following summers. And so pray for us and pray for them. We desire, and if you are interested in making a missions trip to Italy, we love having visitors, but not just because we enjoy the company. We do, but in the fellowship, but we want to expose you to the ministry in Italy. We want to show you what it means to meet the dozen or so missionaries that are in the entire country, trying to reach 60 million people. I know you've heard me say that before, but I have a tremendous burden for that country and that place. And there's just literally just a handful of godly men and women and families that are establishing churches in that huge country, really. And there is a great need for more labor. So if you're interested in a trip, we'd be glad to have you. You can talk to Pastor, who recently came, and I'm sure he had a lot to say about his trip, and so we're very thankful. we're thankful for the opportunity to have more in the coming summer. It's been a blessing to be in God's house today, hasn't it been? I enjoyed being in church this morning. The sons of Korah said in the days of King David in Psalm 84, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000, and I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Probably my favorite psalm is Psalm 27. "One thing have I desired of the Lord," verse 4, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Tonight in Luke 19, we're going to look at one of the final times that the Lord enters the temple in Jerusalem before his arrest later on that week and before his crucifixion and, of course, before the resurrection. We want to learn a couple of important principles regarding the temple of God from Luke chapter 19. I love Luke 19. It begins with the story of Zacchaeus. I love Dr. Comfort's message on Zacchaeus. He preached, I think it's entitled Reading Zacchaeus' Mind or something like that, but I remember the 3 points that Brother Comfort brings out in the message on Zacchaeus in Luke 19. He sees me, he knows me, and he loves me. I love that passage. I can identify with Zacchaeus because of his stature, but I identify with the fact that he was excited that the Lord knew him and that the Lord loved him. And it says in that very passage, by the way, the verse that we quote so often, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost," that was quoted by the Lord at Zacchaeus' house. And we quote that verse so often, but it's an important verse, but it was right there in Zacchaeus' house, and we have that in Luke 19, in the first 10 verses. But then the Lord goes on, and he gives us the parable of the pounds right after the story of Zacchaeus, because he was in Jericho, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and many thought he was on his way to Jerusalem to establish his earthly kingdom. In fact, when he even after the resurrection, his disciples were still confused regarding that matter. But the Lord explains or gives the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, 10, or 11 through 27, because he's nearing Jerusalem, and many of his disciples think he's going to establish his kingdom. But what they didn't understand was that before he established a literal kingdom, first he needed to redeem us by giving his life for our salvation, for our sins, and rising again. That was something that the disciples did not understand yet. But not only that he, before he establishes his literal kingdom, there's going to be another age, another era, when we have something to accomplish, and that is the age in which we are living now. And we learn that in the parable of the pounds in Luke 19. By the way, I preach a message on that passage, and I entitle that message, "Are You Gaining Pounds?" And I always get a chuckle out of the congregation on that title. Well, you're supposed to be gaining pounds, according to that passage. Now, after that parable, the Lord then, we have the story or the account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I preach a message on that passage as well, and not so much about the second or the triumphal entry, but on the donkey that the Lord rides into Jerusalem on, and some things about that donkey. He was available. He was loosed, and then he was guided by the Lord. We all ought to follow the example of that donkey. But then in verse 41 and through 48, the Lord, overlooking Jerusalem, begins to weep for Jerusalem. Look at verse 41 of chapter 19. Verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about, or compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." They didn't understand who the Lord Jesus was, and they did not accept him for who he was. And that prophecy is one that I make reference to every time we take someone to Rome. We just an hour and a half drive south of our house is the city of Rome, and in just about 100 yards away, maybe 150 yards away from the Colosseum, there's the Arch of Titus, commemorating the fact that Jerusalem was indeed laid even with the ground. And that arch is there to commemorate that event, and the Lord speaks of it about 40 years before it took place. The Lord gave another 40 years to the nation of Israel to repent, and then finally the city was destroyed. And so the Lord weeps over Jerusalem. But then we get to verse 45 in the last few verses of this chapter, and I've entitled this section, A House of Prayer or a Den of Thieves? Let's read verse 44 to verse 48. Verse 45, excuse me. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. We have the account of the cleansing of the temple recorded in Matthew chapter 21, also in Mark 11. There is another account of the cleansing of the temple that takes place not at the end of the Lord's ministry, but at the beginning of his ministry, and that we have that recorded in John chapter 2, and they follow a similar pattern. But the day after the triumphal entry, Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees things there that disturb him deeply. Let's observe with the Lord what he sees in the temple. We're going to notice the description of the temple, the dispute in the temple, and the decisions made in the temple. First of all, in verse 45 and 46, the description of the temple. The Lord enters the temple and sees merchants selling animals, currency exchangers, and people using the temple courts as a shortcut to cross the city faster. Mark, go over to Mark chapter 11, and we'll read that one. Mark chapter 11, because it's not included in this passage, but it's made clear in Mark 11, verse 15. In verse 16, it says, and would not, well, verse 15 says that they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. You see, there had been people that were using the temple courtyards as a shortcut to cross the city through an easier route. The temple stood on Mount Zion and covered an area about 16 acres. It included the court of the Gentiles and the women's court, and of course the courtyard for the Israelites where the altar was. Then you would enter the sanctuary only through one door, and then there was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now the events in this passage take place in the court of the Gentiles. The population of Jerusalem at that time was approximately 80,000. By the way, the city of Grosseto has about the same population, 80,000. But during the Passover feast, up to 2 million people from around the world would gather in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And Caiaphas had approved the sale of animals suitable for sacrifice. Imagine the difficulty of trying to bring animals from a far country to be able to sacrifice them. You would have to acquire them somehow on location. And of course, Caiaphas had made it very convenient. The doves were for poor people who could not afford a lamb or a kid of the goats in the offerings. And that's made clear in Leviticus chapter 5 and Leviticus chapter 12 and also Leviticus chapter 14 that there were some options for people, for families that were of a difficult economic situation. In fact, Mary and Joseph actually brought doves as they sacrificed. They brought their sacrifice when the Lord Jesus was born. Luke chapter 2, verse 24 talks about that. And you see the reference in Leviticus 12 allowing for that. Wine, oil, flour, and salt were also sold, all suitable for the feasts of the unleavened bread, and were all consecrated This had turned the temple into a religious supermarket that was convenient. The money changers provided the shekel of the sanctuary with which the census tax was paid. Other coins obviously were not accepted, and these obviously provided a useful and convenient service to the worshipers. But that's the description of the temple. But let's look at the dispute in the temple. It says that he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Jesus is not passive and gentle in his approach, as we've seen him in many other passages. Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden," etc. We see the Lord in his meekness, but what we see in this passage and in the others that describe the cleansing of the temple, he's not passive and he's not gentle. He acts in holiness and in authority. And the text actually describes a violent scene of him overturning the tables and forbidding people to walk through the courtyard and casting away the animals and hunting down the money changers and chasing them away. This was not the first time that the Lord had done such a thing. 3 years earlier, he tried to restore the holiness of the temple at the outset of his ministry, and we see that in John chapter 2. But of course, the people return to their old ways. Everything seemed so convenient for those who had come to worship the God of Israel. What could be wrong with these activities surrounding the temple? Well, verse 46 gives us the answer. He says, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." The Lord is quoting two different verses here. Isaiah 56, verse 7 says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." And then Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And so the Lord is making reference to these two different passages in his approach in trying to purify the temple before his arrest and his crucifixion. During the first cleansing of the temple, after these the Lord's actions, his disciples remembered Psalm 69:9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And that verse comes to the disciples' mind. That's recorded in John chapter 2 when they see the Lord's reaction to the money changers. So first of all, he points out the fact that this is my house. First and foremost, the purpose of the temple was to be a place dedicated to the worship of the only true and living God. In the dedication of the first temple, the glory of God had filled the temple, and he had promised to dwell there and to listen to his people. Open up to 2 Chronicles. You're familiar with the passage. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." Verse 3. "And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Go down to verse 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. The temple was intended to be a place of worship and a place of prayer. Of course, that temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then after the return to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, there was another temple built, and that temple was also destroyed. But the Lord had renewed the promise that he would hear their prayers in Haggai chapter 2, that he would hear their prayers in the second temple, even though it could not be compared to Solomon's glorious temple. And although that second temple was also destroyed, and Jesus was in the temple built by Herod, he assures us that the main purpose of the temple was still active by quoting those verses in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, that the Lord was still honoring the promise that he had given to Solomon. So he called it my house. But then he emphasizes the fact that it's a house of prayer. The temple was designated for prayer. All people could draw nigh to God or draw close to God in the temple. Now, those in need came to a market. How can you pray when there is all that confusion surrounding the temple? In fact, God had become inaccessible because of all of the religious activity in the temple courtyard. He said it was supposed to be a house of prayer, but then he accuses them of having made it a den of thieves. Like thieves, the priests had hidden themselves inside the temple, trying to hide their impiety under the guise of religion. Like thieves, they preyed upon people to gain something from them. Animals could be purchased who were suitable for sacrifice, who were clean animals. The exchange of currency carried with it a fee that would go to the priests. The religious leaders had turned the house of God into a corrupt trading post. And as I mentioned earlier, Mark 11, 16, the Lord would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. They had turned it into a shortcut across the city. So the Lord was not pleased with this, and he wouldn't stand for it. And he overturned the tables and made a bunch of ruckus, chasing away the money changers and the animals. But it wasn't the pagans who treated the temple in this way. It was precisely those people who had come to worship or who had set up the worship in the temple. So what does this mean for us today? While it's true that the church is called the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, and the Lord does promise regarding the church in Matthew 18, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And certainly there is some application to that. But it's essential to note that the church is not the temple. The body of the believer is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the Lord entered the temple building that day in Jerusalem, but after the triumphal entry, but he took up his dwelling in your body the day you were saved, the day you accepted Christ as your Savior. The Lord is ever present with us. We have that promise in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But the question is this: is the Lord pleased with what he sees in your life, in your body? The Jews had corrupted the temple because they had ceased to hold high and exalted high the Lord high and lifted up. But he was no longer high and lifted up in their hearts. Their relationship with God had become a matter of religious convenience. And we as believers can run the same risk today. When God is small in our eyes, we begin to take shortcuts and do only those things which are convenient for us. God doesn't want to be first in your life. He wants to be everything in your life. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." And so God doesn't just want to have a priority in your life. He wants to be everything in our lives. And when our life is the house of prayer and worship, there won't be any room for things that rob him of his glory. So the question for us is, what does God see in our own life, in our own bodies, regarding the purity of the temple of God? But in verse 47 and 48, we see that there were some decisions made. It's very simple thoughts in verse 47 and verse 48. It says that after those events, after that he cast those folks out of the temple, he says, and he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And so we have the dispute in the temple. We had the description of the temple, but this is the decision made in the temple. And this is what the rubber meets the road for you and me. First of all, there were those who had decided to assassinate the Lord, who decided to seek an opportunity to destroy him. Well, you think, obviously, we would not do anything like that. But if as a believer you are not completely consecrated to Christ, you'll begin to seek ways to eliminate him from parts of your life that are not convenient for you to have. And it was highly inconvenient for these chief of the people and the priests and the religious leaders. It wasn't convenient for them to have the Lord Jesus around because they were fearful that they would lose their position of power. And unfortunately, unfortunately it's happened in my own life where I have sought to eliminate God from parts of my life that I didn't want him to control. And so the decisions made in the temple that day, among the other decisions, there were those that were trying to eliminate the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "We are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But not only were there those who sought to destroy him or to eliminate him, but there were also listeners. I love verse 48, and it says, "They could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." And so I would encourage you to be like those who were very attentive to hear him. You don't want to seek a way to eliminate God out of your life. You want to find a way to listen very attentively. And so we have listeners. The key is always the same thing: to hang on to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you're a believer, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're going to need a pure temple in order to worship and pray as we ought to. Don't be a thief. By the way, the Lord really turned my life around with those verses in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Those are the first time that I ever noticed those verses was in the first missions conference I'd ever attended in Aviano, Italy. I've made reference to that episode in my life when I surrendered my life to God. But it was this very thought that my life is a vapor, James 4:14, "Whereas you know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And that verse, coupled with 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Those two sets of verses are what helped me realize that my life belonged to Christ and that I was robbing it from him. And although we may have difficulty identifying with the thieves and the merchants in the temple, in Luke chapter 19, often we as believers can be guilty of robbing our lives from God. Don't be a thief. Those were the very words that convicted me, and so I surrendered my life to God in that missions conference. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, gives us a terrible warning. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." That's a sobering warning that we receive from the Lord regarding the temple of God. We need to remove those things from our lives that inhibit our unrestricted communion with the Lord. And we need to seek ways to sit and listen attentively to his words. Let's go back over to 2 Chronicles and just read again, and I'll close with these words. Chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, in the context of the message that we just considered. 2 Chronicles again, chapter 7, verse 14. Very familiar verse of Scripture. Most of you probably have it memorized. But consider it in the context of your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto their prayer that is made in this place. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for your example in Luke 19. Thank you, Lord, for the knowledge that you indwell each and every one of us who has accepted you as personal Savior. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, I pray that you'd help us all to keep our lives and our hearts pure and clean, and there would never be any restriction to the communion and worship and prayer that we have with you, Lord. Help us to realize, among all the other lessons that we learn on prayer, Lord, that most of all, you want us, my life, to be a house of prayer. I pray that it would be that until you return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Sounds a little bit like the verse that says, pray without ceasing, doesn't it? Wherever you go, there's the temple of God when you're a Christian. And I think it's good, even with the emphasis on prayer, to periodically throughout the year to do a little spiritual checkup. Sometimes we start strong, or sometimes we decide and recommit, but sometimes we still start losing our focus, our stamina, if I could put it that way. I would just encourage you to ask the Lord tonight, how's my walk? How's my prayer journey going? And we've been adding minutes throughout the year just as an encouragement to have you spend more time in prayer with the Lord. But it's not really about a stopwatch. It's about stopping and watching what the Lord has. And so I just encourage you to think about what you've heard tonight. My house will be called the house of prayer. Your body. God wants you to be in communion with him wherever you go and whatever you're doing. Can we bow our heads for just a moment? Can we just ask the Lord in your own heart, Lord, am I where you want me to be on this prayer journey? Now I realize if you are a sensitive Christian, the answer for every one of us is going to be no, you're not there yet. Keep pressing on. It's not a message to make you feel guilty about not spending enough time with the Lord. It's not a message about pressuring you to go do something. It's a reminder of our responsibility as a Christian of where God resides and what he wants to do. And that's commune with you, to spend time with you. I appreciate the message tonight. Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, I needed that. I needed this reminder. By God's grace, I'm going to continue to pursue that prayer journey. I needed this as a reminder tonight. If that's you tonight, would you just raise your hand? Yes, yes. Many, many, many hands, mine included. Father, we thank you for your word, how it changes lives, how it teaches us who you are and what you want from us. And I pray that we would be obedient children, Lord, that you would just spark that desire to spend time with you wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Oh, Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus, he protected it with great zeal. Lord, I pray that you would help us to protect that time, protect our body with that same zeal. Father, we thank you that you want to spend time with us. We may not understand it, but we're grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we sing a verse or two of Take Time to Be Holy, Song 223. Will you stand with me when you find it? Maybe you need to come up to the altar and just talk to the Lord tonight. Recommit to him. As we sing that first verse, Take Time to Be Holy.
Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each
this Tuesday is voting day. I was informed this morning that less than 2% or around 2% of all of Cleveland County has voted this year. And I just encourage you to take just a moment. You say, what are you voting on? It doesn't matter. Yeah, it does matter. I believe it's the mayor and the city council. And so take some time and go exercise the rights that God has given you, the ability to choose who your leaders are. You say, I don't like who's voted in. Well, you can complain if you vote, but you can't complain if you don't vote, all right? So I encourage you to take some time this week. I'm not telling you who to vote for, but I'm encouraging you to go vote. All right, why don't we go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Pastor John Stevens, would you close us in a word of prayer tonight? Yes. Amen.